is God's holy word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul is continuing to teach us today about our justification. A point he's made repeatedly up to this part in Romans is that we all need this justification. And we all need it because we're sinners. We've all broken God's laws in various ways. We've all earned condemnation because of those sins. And yet in today's passage, Paul brings out another way in which we are all sinners. Another even more fundamental, primary way in which we are all sinners. It's through our connection with Adam. In Adam, we are all sinners. And yet he doesn't stop there. He then goes on not only to make that point, but to go on to describe a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. And so if there is bad news with Adam, there is even greater good news with Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, he's going to get at the idea, this idea of original sin, of how we have fallen in sin in Adam and therefore are guilty and under condemnation. But he then transitions us to point to the wonderful salvation that we can have in and through Jesus Christ. And of course, as we look at this again today, he's continuing to flesh out this doctrine of justification. This is another element to understand in justification, of how we went from being under divine condemnation to a right standing with God through the work of Jesus Christ. A work that has some similarity to that which happened in Adam in a different way. So we'll be able to think about that. Well, what we'll do first then in our study this morning is to see how this passage calls Adam a type of Christ. That's verse 14. It says, Adam was a type of the one to come. I often talk about typology. Well, here we see a reference in the Scriptures about typology. I'll often talk about typology when we're studying the Old Testament. I'll talk about how the Old Testament can be full of what we call types and shadows. The Old Testament is full of these. People in the Old Testament can be types. Institutions in the Old Testament can be types. Buildings even can be types. Actions and events can be types. A type in the biblical sense is simply something that serves as a pattern or a model for something greater to come. Of course, we don't do this typology in an allegorical fashion. Sometimes that's the mistake people will make when they start thinking about typology. In their minds, they'll think it's allegory. And though there may be some distant similarities to it, they are of a different note. Too many people take the idea of typology and try to do it themselves and end up just allegorizing. Well, that's not biblical typology. Typology in the Bible is something that's drawn from the context, drawn from not only the context of the passage, but even in the broader perspective of the redemptive history. As we see God's plan working itself out, we begin to see these foreshadowings in the old, looking forward to the new, to the things of Christ and what Christ accomplished, and to Christ Himself. It's what we see the New Testament authors do, is they quote so many Old Testament passages, just like what we have here with Paul, when Paul talks about Adam being a type of the Christ. And so, as we think about typology, what we're trying to do is to get at the interpretive methodology of the New Testament authors. How they read the Old Testament. That's how we want to read the Old Testament. We know our interpretation of Scripture is not inspired. But praise the Lord that the New Testament authors, as they read the Old, they are inspired and their interpretation's inspired. They set a pattern for how we read even the Old Testament. It's one that looks forward to Christ. And so Paul's pointing that out here with Adam. And so, like so much typology, it starts with earthly, humanly, temporal things to look forward to heavenly, spiritual, eternal things. To things better. So, a few more examples then. Think of the Old Testament temple. Hebrews 8:5 says that was a copy and a shadow of something Moses saw in heaven. It was patterned after something far better. Or think about Jesus' own sacrifice. How did John the Baptist describe that? He described it as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's in John 1:29. That's Old Testament sacrificial language. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they were a picture of the atonement that would come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We could go on and on, example after example. And in the same way, not only buildings or events, but also people can be types of Jesus Christ. They can reflect aspects of Jesus' ministry, His role, and His purpose. Think about Moses. Moses predicted that after him would come a prophet like himself. Well, that was ultimately looking forward to Christ as well. When you read the book of Hebrews, you would see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Moses was a prophet of the type of Christ to come. And Jesus, when He came, He was the prophet par excellence. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end, it says that Moses spoke differently than the others. That he spoke as one with authority. Of course, he didn't have to say, "Thus says the Lord." He was the Lord. He said, "I tell you, I say to you." And so this is important when we think about typology. To realize that the Old Testament type, say when it looks forward to Christ, is necessarily inferior. It's necessarily less. Moses is not the Christ, in other words. The Old Testament temple is not the ultimate heavenly temple scene. They fall short. There's something in them that pictures the greater thing, but it's not that greater thing. Or like with the sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats can never ultimately atone for our sin. They too were a picture that fell short. It didn't deliver what was ultimately needed. It looked forward in advance, but it wasn't the final thing. Think of even Moses. Moses fell short by not even being able to make it into the promised land. That was because of his sin. Moses as well fell short as a type of Christ. Well, the same then is true for Adam. This is all introductory material to get us now to think about the typology of Adam. With Adam as a type of Christ, there's something about who Adam is and what he does that looks forward to Jesus and to what Jesus would do. But there's also something about who Adam is and what he does that shows he is not the Christ. That he is inferior of the Christ, that he falls short of what Christ would do. Paul likes to use this comparison of Jesus with Adam. In fact, other passages that Paul has the same idea with, at points he'll even refer to Jesus as the second Adam. There's the first Adam, the one that we're talking about here today, that we all fell in sin. And then there's the second Adam, Jesus Christ. To see the contrast. And so that's our goal when we look to understand this typology today. To see how Adam served in a similar way with Christ, but then to see the contrast, to see what is dissimilar between him and Christ. And in fact, this passage especially hones in on a lot of the dissimilarity. Well then, as we think about this contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, let's begin by observing what that first Adam has meant for us. For humans, see it right here very clearly, the Bible sees a solidarity of all humans with Adam. We're connected with him. Like it or not, that's our natural condition. We have become fallen sinners and dead in Adam. This is the doctrine I said of original sin. It's the doctrine described right here in part. This whole passage really drives this home. It's repeating it over and over in different ways to make sure you don't miss the point. We are guilty because of Adam's one first transgression. Well, let's look at example. For example, verses 12 through 14. Let's read those again here. Verses 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So here we see it very clearly. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And it says that death came through that sin. Remember, it's what we read in Genesis, right? The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. It's when death entered into this world. But what's striking here is that it said that that death then spread to all men. Like an infection, almost. It wasn't confined just to Adam and Eve. Well, the reason given here in verse 12, it says, because all sinned. Some have thought that reference, because all sin, might refer to the actual sins of mankind. Certainly we all have many actual sins. Certainly this passage recognizes that. But it seems the best sense here is to that particular phrase, because all sinned, is to understand the imputation concept here. Of how Adam's sin has been accounted to us, imputed to us. Adam sinned, and so on account of that one sin, we have all sinned. Seems that's the point being made here. He committed the offense, and we all become guilty because of it. That becomes clear then when you get to verse 14. Because verse 14 says that the point is that even though many people between Adam and Moses didn't commit the same kind of transgression that Adam did, it says that people still died. In other words, death still reigned. Again, it doesn't mean that sin wasn't in the world. Clearly, you can see examples of sin after Adam and Eve. Think of Cain. Sin was there. But especially, you can realize the significance of Adam and, say, Moses. Adam had a very clear, revealed law. Don't eat of this tree. And Moses, what did he receive? He received the Ten Commandments. Again, the very clear, revealed law of God in special revelation format. Doesn't mean people didn't have God's law in between. Romans 2 says humans have God's law written on their hearts. Surely Cain should have known better not to kill his brother. But Paul's point here is that even between Adam and Moses, death still reigned. Even though people didn't sin in the exact likeness of Adam, it says. Interpreters have had to discuss what sense is that the case, that people haven't sinned in the same likeness of Adam. It may refer to the fact that Adam and then Moses had this clear revealed law and others just had it written on their hearts. Certainly, there's got to be something to be said for that. The sort of blatancy of sinning after someone told you not to do it in the most direct way, and then you go and do it. Surely that makes a sin all the more heinous. It could also refer to, though, simply the matter of, for example, things like infants that die in infancy, or even in the womb, say. A child in the womb certainly has not sinned in the same kind of likeness that Adam did. But if that child dies, and we know that they do from time to time, that makes his point. Death still reigned. If you want proof of the doctrine of original sin, it's the fact that even unborn babies die. The point that's being made here is Adam's sin has been accounted to all humanity. It makes us all guilty under the condemnation of death. That's Paul's repeated point in this passage. Now, this is something in our Western mindset and postmodern thinking that today we tend to have trouble with in our minds. We can think it's just not fair. It just doesn't seem fair. We tend in this day and age to think of ourselves as individuals. We don't want to have any negative effects because of what somebody else did, say Adam. Now, this passage doesn't tell us the justice behind it. We know Scripture puts limits on this concept. For example, Jeremiah 31:30 talks about how each man will die for their own sins. Not for the sins of the parents, it says there. That's of a different sort of circumstances, but certainly there's some limits then to this concept of how sins of our parents affect us. On the other hand, we know that from other Scriptures that the sins of our parents do have ramifications on the future generations. And specifically with Adam, it's very clear in Scripture that Adam's sin has meant that we now have sin and guilt imputed to us, that we're guilty in him. Scripture sees Adam then as our representative head. We fell and died together in and with Adam. And so we have this solidarity with Adam. Ironically, Western postmodernism, as I mentioned, tends to not want that solidarity, tend to not like it. And yet it seems the irony comes in when it comes to individualism and negative benefits, they don't want it. But when it comes to positive benefits, then they do want it. So much of that same mindset today says, I want social benefits. I don't want to have to reap other people's negative consequences, but I want to benefit from other people's positive consequences. This is a bit of an irony there. But I digress. The point is that Scripture says we have a connection and a solidarity with Adam. His sins imputed to us. He's our representative head. That condemnation is upon us apart from salvation. I trust God's justice in this. We could certainly talk about that justice on a whole other topic. But I trust, simply to put today, I trust God's justice on that. I imagine if any of us were in that same situation as Adam, we would have done the same thing. Certainly we have shown that in our own lives, our own actual sins. And so this is our natural condition then. We are fallen in Adam, sinful, dead. And so this is both how Adam looks forward to Christ and how he doesn't look forward to Christ. And that's what we're going to then turn now to see, to delve now into this contrast between Adam and Jesus. We're going to flush out the connection. And so keep in mind our connection with Adam as now we contrast Adam and Christ. So notice then, to start in thinking about that contrast, notice the repeated statements about Adam's sin here. The passage uses several different words to get at that one sin. Verse 12 and 16, they call it sin directly. Verse 14 calls it a transgression. Verse 15 and 18 call it an offense. Verse 19 calls it disobedience. I think that's pretty much almost every word you could use to describe sin. Adam's breaking of that commandment not to eat of that fruit of the tree in the garden. Each of those words carries its own little unique nuance. You could spend some time even just meditating on all the ways the Bible calls sin, sin. Paul doesn't want you to miss it. Adam broke God's law. Adam transgressed. Adam sinned. Adam disobeyed. That one sin plunged us all into sin. And the result of that one sin is so very clear. Again, he uses different ways to describe the result of it. He calls it death multiple times. He calls it condemnation multiple times. He shows the state we're not in. We're not in a state of righteousness. We're not in a state of justification. That's what we don't have. It specifically says that death reigns over us now. The contrast is having life and grace reigning over us. We'll talk about that in a second. And so, death then is inescapable in its reign. This is the benefit of having Adam as our head. Death, condemnation, no right standing before God. But in contrast then, look at how Christ is pictured. Look at how Adam's sin and its outcome is contrasted with Christ. Adam's sin in verse 15 is contrasted with a gift. The sin is contrasted with the gift. The gift is different than the sin. God gave us Jesus. He gave us Jesus to be a new head, a new representative head. Verse 18 then brings out the difference. Adam sinned, Christ acted in righteousness. Here we see Christ's righteousness as the grounds for our new standing in God. Adam's one transgression is compared to Christ's work of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is compared with the sinfulness of Adam, and it makes all the difference. And then look at the difference in outcome, the contrast to the outcome. If Adam's sin resulted in death and condemnation, Christ's righteousness, says, results in life and justification. Again, death and condemnation versus life and justification. Verse 16 says it, Christ brings justification. Verse 17, Christ brings abundance of grace and righteousness. Verse 19, we are made righteous. And I love the summary in verse 21. Grace reigns. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus. Grace reigns in Christ, not death. Not death reigning, Christ reigning. And verse 17 even says that in Christ, we will reign. We will reign in life. And so not death reigning over us, but us reigning in life. And so the point here is very clear. Adam's sins imputed to us. Being in Adam means you're dead and condemned. But praise the Lord, there's an alternative. You can be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, if He is your head, then you receive justification. His righteousness is imputed to you. In other words, not Adam's sin, but Christ's righteousness. That's what's imputed to your account. That's what's attributed to you. That's, as we said, why we can be righteous by faith. And so hopefully you're beginning to see how this is really the climax of Paul's discussion on justification. Next chapter, he'll begin to segue, at least in part, away from justification for a moment. He'll start to talk about sanctification. And so here, this is really the climax of this subject on justification. It comes back to who Christ is and what He has done. This is the legal grounds for how we can be justified. If you are in Adam, we have imputed sin and are guilty. If you are in Christ, you have imputed righteousness and are justified. Here's where we see the one and the many language come in of this passage. This passage has a lot of this reference, the one versus the many. The one Adam, contrasted with the one Christ, connected to the one or to the many people, the many who are either in Adam or in Christ. Verse 19 says it so well. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The one and the many concept here brings out, again, our solidarity connection. One man representing for many, either Adam or Christ, will be your one man, your head. Verse 18 uses similar language there, and there, instead of using the one and the many language, it uses the one and the all men. Clearly, by the way, there he doesn't mean that all men in general are saved because of Christ, as it does use the language of all men. Certainly, I have to use context to interpret that for us. Romans as a whole and Paul's other writings make it abundantly clear it's not all men in general that are saved in Christ, it's all men who are in Christ. They're the ones saved. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul says in 15:22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And the next verse there goes on to say, it's those who belong to Christ that experience that life. And so again, either Adam or Christ will be your head. In Adam, the many have death. In Christ, the many have life. Now, we've been talking a lot so far about this solidarity we have with Adam and how that one sin of Adam brought us all into death. And so I find it at first surprising, but yet so very helpful for what Paul says in verse 16. He says there that the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. He spent all this time talking about the one transgression, and there all of a sudden he mentions the many transgressions. But that's a helpful reminder of the bigger picture as well. See, yes, there's this original sin concept, but we've added to it. In addition to that original sin in which we have become guilty, there's also all our other many actual personal sins. Well, Christ's work covers those as well. If Christ's sacrifice only covered Adam's original sin, we'd all still be in trouble, because we've all gone on to sin many times individually. And so what a wonderful balance we have here. That yes, we've fallen in sin by Adam's headship, but we've also continued to commit sins ourselves, but Christ's sacrifice deals with it all. Christ's sacrifice is able to overcome not just that one transgression, but the many transgressions. And so as we sum all this up, Adam was the head of humanity, and we see in Adam how desperate our situation is. But in Christ, we see how wonderful grace is. And so Adam was a type of the Christ in both a positive way and a negative way. He was positively like Christ in that he was a representative head, a head of humans. But he brought such humans to ruin. And so he was not like Christ then in what he did. He was not like Christ in that Christ, it was his perfect righteousness that brought ruined sinners into a right standing with God. And so that's how types work again in the Bible. I mentioned at the beginning, types have a way in which they look forward to say Christ, but in a way to which they show themselves not to be Christ. There is correspondence and there is difference. That's certainly the case here. And so if we're tempted to complain about the fairness of Adam's sin, of the fairness of Adam's sin being imputed to us, surely we're silenced when we find that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. How is that fair? And yet we're not really silenced, are we, when we think about Christ's righteousness imputed to us? Hopefully we're not silenced. Hopefully we're not just silenced in the amazingness, but hopefully then it turns from that silence of awe to a worship. That's what this passage would have us to see, that we end up then praising God in light of this. That we have an amazing salvation. This passage, it's so gloriously exalts Christ. How can you read a passage like this and not say, wow, Christ is on high. Look at what Christ has done. This would be a very humbling passage if you're Adam. But for Christ, it lifts him up. Sets him as the object of our praise and worship. How right that Jesus be exalted. And not only does it exalt Christ, but it also exalts this idea of grace. Look again at verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I was talking with Dennis earlier before the service, and he mentioned that passage of, you know, be holy as I am holy. And the humbling part of it is that we know that in this life, none of us are going to be that. We're going to strive for it in Christ. We're going to look to be that way. But at the start of our Christian faith and throughout our faith, until Christ returns and we go to be with Him, grace abounds much more. We're going to struggle with sin, but grace abounds much more. And so if this passage exalts Jesus Christ, this passage exalts grace. It exalts grace in the most primal way, in the most abounding way. And the way you know it embraces it that much is how next passage starts. And we'll look at this next week. But the question after asking about sin and saying that grace abounds, question 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. We'll look at that next week. But we're still in this passage. And this passage says grace abounds even in my sin. This is what we need at the start of our Christian life. And it's what we need as we go on as Christians. Grace abounding. And you know what? It does. If you're in Christ, it does. Of course, that's why we said a moment ago, this is not universal salvation. You will only have this abounding grace. You will only have this eternal life. You will only have this justification if you are in Christ. If Christ is your head. And of course, the Bible says that happens through faith. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord in faith, and be saved. See, it'd be too easy to read a passage like this, and we see unbelievers do it all the time. They get hung up not on what's happened in Christ. They get hung up on what is the situation in Adam. They say it's not fair. They focus on the bad news. They don't appreciate the good news. Of course, you can think of this even in the world. Think of like a human earthly example. Imagine two families, each have a child. One family comes from a family of great earthly privilege. Great earthly success and standing for that child who's born. And the other child's born in a family of the most meager estate. What unfortunately all too often tends to happen is that the child in the meager situation ends up complaining and blaming the parent. Can't believe I'm stuck in this situation because of you. And the one in the place of prosperity, instead of being thankful and grateful for their position, ends up usually being spoiled and arrogant. Not appreciating what they have in that place of privilege and position. Don't let that apply then to our situation. In Adam, we fall. That's the bad news. But don't get hung up on the bad news, because the good news is so much better. Because in Christ, we are lifted up. In Christ, there is this abounding grace. That's not fair. But God has made it fair. And it's a gift to us. And we're so very thankful. And so, brothers and sisters, if this is your story, I hope you've been encouraged then by what it means to live it out. If this is your story, that you are now in Christ, think about the encouragement that you have here. You have the encouragement we've already said of the abounding grace. And there's another encouragement here. Look to verse 17. It's the reigning in life concept that we said earlier. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Surely that should be an encouragement to us as we leave our sermon today. That we reign now in life in Christ. Death reigned over us before. Sin reigned over us before. Condemnation loomed over our heads, but not any longer. Yes, we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But we're still told that we reign in life in Jesus Christ. Let us then say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Let us say, in Christ I reign in life, that we can take heart, because in all things we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Hopefully you recognize some of the Romans references there. This is surely then how we will look to live out this passage. Inform your mind that God's abundant grace is here for us now. When we do struggle with sin, grace will abound. And grace will abound even as we look to live out this victory we have in Jesus Christ. As we look as those who reign in this life through the grace of God. Yes, we can't wait till heaven. Yes, we cannot wait till that day of glory when our sanctification is perfected. But see that even now you've been set free from the death and condemnation that was in Adam. That you've been made alive in grace through Jesus Christ. That we would not then have a defeatist approach, but that we would have a mindset of victory. He will not give us more than we can bear. And when we stumble and struggle, He will lift us up. And that's then the subject we'll be delving into more in the next few weeks to come as we go now into a passage in Romans that especially starts talking about sanctification, that growth as a Christian. And so be encouraged today. We reign in Christ through Jesus Christ. All right. We reign in life through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.